Let's open our Bibles to John 21 as we look at, we've been in that chapter for several weeks. I'm going to reread the last part of the chapter, John chapter 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 18, although we'll be referring back to earlier parts of the chapter. I'm assuming you have some familiarity with the earlier parts of the chapter. This is another appearance of our risen Lord, the seven of the disciples. Verse 18 to 25 is what we'll read this morning, and we'll just be dealing with part of this. John 21, 18. To 25. Verily, verily, I say to thee, when you were young, you girded yourself and walkedest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldst not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which they should be written, everyone. If they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as a church, we come into your presence, and we live in troubled times. And many here today are facing their own particular personal issues. And we especially pray for them this morning. We also pray for our president, as many Christians are calling for special prayer for him today. And regardless of anyone's politics, we can agree he needs prayer. We pray, Father, for your working in his life and using him and others that we might have greater freedom and greater ability to impact this world for Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for all your churches around the world that love you and are serving you. We're seeking to proclaim the gospel. Make them flourish. For those churches that are denying the gospel, either change them or shut them down. May your word grow. And may the will of the Savior be done in our lives today and in the lives of all that love you around our country and around the world. And may many come to know him. To whom to know is life eternal. Amen. We've established in past messages in this chapter and in the previous chapters, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, that the risen Savior conclusively proved his victory over the grave and his identity as the incarnate God of heaven by his repeated resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 20. We've already been through that. Here is a Galilean appearance, which is, of course, 75 miles north. And this Galilean appearance of the risen Lord in John 21 is therefore not primarily dealing with what has already been established, which is what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and what Mary said, I've seen the risen Lord. And what the apostle said, we've seen the risen Lord. So the fact that he's victorious over the grave and the fact that he's God incarnate has been established and conclusively proved according to John's Gospel by chapter 20. So what's going on in 21 is beyond that. It's in addition to that. In this chapter, we're not dealing with his victory or his identity, but his ministry. The ongoing ministry that's still going on 2,000 years later. Dead people can't fix breakfast, but Jesus fixed them breakfast. Dead people can't continue to work after they're dead in this world, but Jesus can, and he does. And he works through his church. And in this chapter, we're dealing with his ministry, that we have the privilege of being co-laborers with him. And so in this chapter, we're dealing with the future missionary ministry of the victorious God incarnate Messiah through his apostles and his church. That's what it's about. It's about very much about what you and I should be doing now, or better put, what he is doing now through us, or seeking to do through us. So we've looked at that and we've thought through that, and in past messages on this chapter, we saw that there are two different models for missionary ministry given to the church by the Lord Jesus. Fishing for men and shepherding sheep. Those two models. And if you want to know what you ought to be doing and what Athens Bible Church should be doing or what every church ought to be doing, it should be doing those two things. Evangelism, edification. Fishing for men is evangelism. Edification is feeding the sheep and so forth. Those two different models. Now, whatever else a church does, it ought to be doing that, because that's the two things. And sometimes churches or individuals get off of that and get in trouble. When I was a young man, a freshman at Ohio University, I got a job, a summer job, at Meade Paper Company in Chillicothe. And I was bored. I'd never worked in a factory before, and I thought, this is so boring. My job was to take a great big sack of stuff and dump it down a chute onto the paper machine. It was like a big football field several stories down. I dumped a few in, got bored. I had to just stand around until it was time to dump some more. So you know what I did. I started going around to the other guys and helping them with their job because I was bored. Pretty soon the foreman came up and rebuked me. Because guess what? I was doing, I was helping everybody else with their job and I was doing my job, but all of a sudden I forgot my job. I was doing something other than my main task. And that foreman rightly chewed me out for it. Now, the church can do all kinds of stuff, but it's got to do these two things. It's got to keep focused on these two things. Evangelism, fishing for men. I know it's not popular in a postmodern world. We still got to do it. And feeding the sheep. Shepherding the sheep, which means feeding the lambs. Shepherding the sheep, which means feeding, plus protecting and warning ministry against the wolves and lions and bears, and leading ministries and all that, and then feeding the sheep, which means don't just baby food everybody. Feed mature Christians as well as the lambs. So our Lord gave two different models for ministry, and we've looked at that. And then last time we looked at two different motives for missionary ministry. And those are what? What are the two motives? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Loving Jesus and glorifying God. Those are the two motives. Now we ought to have other motives. We ought to love people lost and saved. And there's other motives we ought to have. But these two motives, again, are basic and central. Because you won't be doing it long if you don't love the Lord and you don't seek to glorify God. So we looked at that last time. This morning we're going to look in this section one more time, not just the section we read, but the previous part as well. Two different methods for missionary ministry. So we got the models and the motives, and now the methods. The methods are obedience to the risen Christ revealed word and submission to his sovereign will. Those are the two methods. The two methods right there. Obedience to his revealed word and submission to his sovereign will. Or we can go back to John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. Where is his voice found? Right here. Both Old Testament and New Testament. I know them and they follow me. So obedience to his revealed word and submission to his sovereign will. Those are the methods. That's what we're going to seek to do this morning. Now, if you look back through this chapter, you see the risen, let's look at obedience to his revealed word. Jesus is speaking and the disciples are responding. He's asking questions and they answer him. Verse 5, 15, 16, 17, 22, and 23. He's asking questions and they answer him. Do you have any fish? That's an embarrassing question. But they answer. You know, you read the Bible, Jesus just might speak to you. And it might be embarrassing to have to give him an answer. His questions might embarrass us. But we need to answer them anyway. In fact, when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" the third time, Peter was grieved. Sometimes reading the Bible hurts. Sometimes hearing it preached hurts. Sometimes we get grieved. But it's very important to see Jesus is speaking and the disciples are responding. And there's a probing of their souls. And there's a probing of our souls whenever the Bible is taught or whenever it's studied. Sometimes we get rebuked. Like Jesus is going to say to Jesus this morning. When Peter says, "What will this man do?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remains till I come, what's that to you? Follow me." Sometimes we need an adjustment in our lives. And so often the questions probe us and rebuke us and sometimes grieve us or embarrass us, but we need to let the Lord speak to us through his word. And then he gives commands that challenge our will. And throw the net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. Oh no, we fished all night. We think we know better than that. But we put his will above our will, his revealed will. So the picture here is a group of people who are under the authority of another, the verbal authority to another, obedience to his revealed word, hearing his voice, and with that, submission to his will. Those are two methods. Now, what do we mean by method? What's it mean? What's that word method mean? An English dictionary says it's a way of doing something, especially according to a defined plan, the method of teaching music or cooking meat or whatever else you're doing. Or the habit of acting according to a plan and ordered system in doing this or that. We speak of people being methodical. They got a method. They're working according to a method. They're acting according to a method. You know the word Methodist, little m, means a person who attaches great importance to a method. Methodist, big M, is referring to a Christian denomination. You know, the first people that called a Methodist were not Methodist. It was a pejorative term. They had a lot of pejorative terms for Wesley's Holy Club. They called them many nicknames, Bible moths. the Holy Club, Bible bigots, enthusiasts, supererogation men, and finally Methodist. And they grabbed that and ran with it. By the way, the word Christian is a pejorative term. And the Christians ran with it. But obviously, Methodists are called Methodists because Wesley had methods. He was very methodical. And we don't need to go into those. But he had methods. D.L. Moody was not a Methodist, but he started out as a Congregationalist. I believe he was all his life. But someone came to D.L. Moody and they said, "I do not like your methods." And D.L. Moody replied, "What are your methods?" And he said, "I don't have any." And Moody said, "I like mine better than yours." So, what are our methods? What are we free to make them up? Are any methods good? Is any other methods for God's people to do God's work? Or has God revealed to us certain things that are indispensable, non-negotiable? Obedience to the risen Savior's revealed word is one of those methods that's non-negotiable. If a church stops doing that, they stop being a church. They keep on that way. And we are to let His Word search our lives and direct all we do in ministry. And we are to let His Word be the means by which we do ministry. Whether it's catching fish or feeding sheep, His Word is to direct us. Now, what should be the standard operating procedures, therefore, for the average church? And what is the standard operating procedures for the average church? Well, the standard operating procedures for the church should be what? Feeding sheep, evangelism. Those are the methods. But our church is doing it. We have no right to neglect something the Bible teaches, or be against something the Bible teaches, or to be occupied with something other than what the Bible teaches. It is, the Bible is to direct our methods. And we are to take it when the Bible rebukes what we're thinking or doing or deviating. When Jesus dealt with Peter here, when he asked about John, it was a sharp rebuke of Peter's curiosity. What will this man do? He was overstepping the words of Jesus. And that was something our Lord wouldn't take. Seems like a little thing. But Jesus in verse 22 brought him back. And then there were other Christians that misinterpreted the words of Jesus and misconstrued them and said, "John's not going to die." Misinterpreting the Bible is just as bad as ignoring the Bible, even worse. And they left out the big if. That if was easily forgotten. Jesus offered a supposition, not a promise. "If I will that he live till I come, what's that to you?" It wasn't a promise. So all this is very important and always bake us. We need to get focused, stay focused, obedience to the revealed word of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, a Reformed writer, said on verse 22, when Jesus said, "If I will, he remain till I come," he said, "By means of these words, the Lord impressed on Peter's mind the fact that curiosity about John's future must make way for obedience to the Lord's all-important command. How many people do you know their curiosity has got the best of them? They're curious about things Jesus is not going to tell them. Instead of just doing what the Bible says. The law important command is follow me, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And Hendrickson said, Peter must not be so deeply interested in God's secret counsel regarding John that he fails to pay attention to God's revealed will. It's a lesson which every believer in every age should take to heart. There's a job to be done. He may answer many of your questions and mine in heaven. We don't need to know stuff, all this stuff now. All the stuff we want to know, we don't have to know. Our interest in one another must not become a substitute for faithful following of Christ. We're not to focus on our curiosities, but our calling. So the Lord calls us back to His Word and His will. Now, Jesus told Peter, I want you to feed sheep, and I'm going to tell you before you even start, it's going to kill you. That's what He said. Feed my sheep and follow me, and Peter, you're going to die. Following my word is going to shorten your life. John Calvin wrote on this section, all who undertake the office of feeding must be prepared for death, as they certainly have to deal with not only sheep, but also with wolves. You know, a shepherd's job was dangerous. They had a club, they had a staff, but they had to deal with wolves, and if you read David, lions and bears, and if you listen to Jesus in John 10, thieves and robbers. So you're out there with a club and a staff, one person, a bunch of sheep, and your job's to take anybody on there. You're throwing your life on the line. So Calvin is right. All who undertake the office of feeding must be prepared for death, as they certainly have to deal with not only with sheep, but also with wolves. That's the warning ministry, the protecting ministry. And so how do we get this done? How do we deal with ministry? What are our methods? Number one, following the Word of God. You know, there's two ideas in church history. Only do what's in the Bible, or you can do anything. Only do what the Bible is for, explicitly says, or if the Bible's not against it, you can do it. And I think the Lutherans and the Presbyterians had different ideas on that. It's pretty clear to me that there is some freedom to do things that the Bible's not against, but the main thing ought to be, are we being biblical? And we're to be radical in that. So radical as Abraham, when God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offering up as a burnt sacrifice on a mountain, I'm going to tell you. And Abraham did it. Why? Because Abraham had a radical faith. And his radical faith was based on years of walking with God. And Abraham, if you read Hebrews 11, he believed the promise and he obeyed the command. He didn't have to reconcile them. He knew God had to keep the promise. He promised that Isaac would be the one through whom the Messiah would come and the world would be blessed. Clear promise of God. Abraham knew God keeps his promises. The promise said, Isaac is going to be the one, and he hadn't been married yet, had no kids yet, he was just a teenager. The command said, offer him up. So what did Abraham do? He became a systematic theologian, and he believed them both. and tried to reconcile them. And Hebrews says he believed that God would raise him up. Why? Because God's got to keep his promises and I've got to keep his commands. Now, it didn't work out. God stopped him, and God always meant to stop him. But that kind of faith is the faith that just takes God at his word, and that trumps everything. If the Bible says it, that's it. Mary said when she found out she was pregnant with Jesus, a very hard assignment, "Be it to me according to your words." Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do to me what seems to him good." Very hard message. Remember Zacharias, when everybody had tried to talk him out of changing the name for his baby, Zacharias said, "His name is John." Had a big argument on that. But not in his own heart. And one of the biggest ones to me is Joseph, when he was told to take Mary as his wife. She is pregnant, and all he's got is the word of God that this is a virgin birth. So all of this is to stop the not so Lord kind of mentality that Peter used to have. And so that God's people, even when they fail to do God's word, are like Jonah, and they advertise their failures. "I didn't follow it and I got in a lot of trouble." What's the book of Jonah but Jonah telling on himself? By the way, there's an awful lot of books in the Bible of people telling on themselves. And here is it, when the Bible, something in the Bible, when God's word crosses my will, that's the key point in life. Jonah was the only prophet that decided he'd do his will instead of God's. And then he decided, "I think I'll do God's will. I don't need any more submarine rides." And when we fail to do God's will, we know that his word and my will are in conflict, just like Esau when he wanted to give the blessing to, Isaac when he wanted to give the blessing to Esau instead of Jacob, and God caught him, he trembled because he knew he was fighting God. "I can't go against God's word. I can't do it. I must." Or if we do fail, we weep like Peter. Very important. By the way, in John's Gospel, right away, in John chapter 2, the first miracle, what did Mary say to the people that filled the 150 the water pots with water? 150 gallons of water? "Whatever he says to you, do it." I use that when marriages are in trouble. You run out of wine, you don't love each other anymore. Take the problem to Jesus like Mary did, and whatever he says to you, do it. But they don't always do it. So very, very important as we think about these things. There was a pastor, a man being interviewed for a large a position in a very large congregation in a big city in the United States. And when they interviewed him, they said, one of the men said, "What are your methods?" He said, "I'm going to teach the Bible verse by verse. That's my method." Now, for a lot of churches, that's a problem. You know, wait a minute, don't you have a program? Don't you have other stuff? No, that's it. That's my method. I'm going to teach the Word of God. Because when your method is teaching the Word of God, you're seeing what God can do. You're not seeing what you can do. I read about a fellow in Michigan that was starting a church, and on purpose he decided to begin preaching the book of Leviticus, verse by verse. I've taught through Leviticus 3 times, but I never taught it on Sunday morning. I don't have that. But he said, my motive for doing this is if I start a church and I'm teaching Leviticus on Sunday morning, I know God did it because I know I can't. How are you going to keep people coming for the book of Leviticus on Sunday morning starting a church? But it worked. And when Peter preached his first sermon, it was full of scripture. Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He used God's word. And when we're talking about submission to his word, obedience to his word, it means that we obey what his word says about us, and we obey what his word says about how doing ministry. 1st method, obedience to the risen Savior's revealed word. Where do you find it in the Bible? 2nd method, submission to the risen Savior's sovereign will. In verse 18, back in John 21, 18 and 19, Jesus gives a prophecy in verse 18 about Peter. Verily, verily, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you'll be old, you'll stretch forth your hands and another will gird you and carry thee where you would not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he, that's Peter, should glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, here is where providence crosses a believer's will. Something's going to happen to you, Peter, that you're not going to want to happen. Now follow me. Now, of course, as we look at this, Jesus predicted Peter's death in 30 A.D. Peter died around 64 A.D., and John the Apostle wrote about this prediction and its fulfillment in 95 A.D. So John's looking back on it as a fulfilled prophecy 3 decades before. And as Beasley Murray put it, the obscurity of the saying was clarified by the event. And so our Lord very clearly says, Peter, this is going to happen, and it's going to be hard for you when it happens. You're not going to like it. Now follow me. Patient acquiescence in Christ's undisclosed providential will of providence and prompt ready obedience to Christ's revealed will in the Bible go together here. I thought I was going to start vacation tomorrow. I'm not. That's the second vacation I've had interrupted by my mother-in-law's sickness. When the first one was interrupted in August, we were planning 3 days in Colorado with my granddaughter. We got 3 days. I thought, if God wants me in Ohio, why would I want to be in Colorado? And I feel the same way now. I was planning to be in Sedona, Arizona. I wanted to go see Mount Zion and all that stuff. But if God wants me in Ohio, why would I want to be in Sedona? God's providence has locked me in. So when God's providence does something that's against what we want personally, it happens, doesn't it? How do we react? I hope we say, God's will is now my will. It's very important. Again, John Calvin said, the dread of death is naturally implanted in us. When Peter was stretching his arms out and having to go where he didn't want to go, it's talking about going to a cross, being crucified probably upside down. That's not as it's very well attested that Peter died as a martyr, very well attested in church history. We're not talking about the Bible now, but in church history, that he died in Rome, and pretty well attested that he died on the cross. Not so well attested that he died upside down, but probably. But of all the ways to die, I wouldn't choose that. Would you? In fact, probably none of us would choose to die before our 80 at least. And Calvin is right. The dread of death is naturally implanted in us. And Augustine said, not even old age had the power to remove it from the blessed Peter. Peter was probably in his late 60s, but still wanted to go on and do more for the Lord, and life gets interrupted by a martyrdom. But you know what? If it's God's time for me to go, I don't want to live one day more. What would I accomplish? What is the point? I've often said, I don't want to retire from Athens Bible Church one day early or one day late. And I don't want to live in this world one day longer. And I don't want to leave this world one day earlier than God wants me to. And he gets to choose how I die. Jesus told Peter not only when he would die, when you're old, not when you're young, but how he would die. Guess who's in charge of death? God is. This is a great assumption of Jesus' deity here. He decides when we die and how we die. Now, there's a lot of ways to die I would not choose. But it's not my choice. And we all have a time in our mind. Okay, if I can live to this time, that would be good. It's not for us to choose. Sooner or later, we get the ultimate what? Crossing of God's will with our will. How many would choose to have surgery? I mean, I'm talking to some that are going to have surgery here, but real soon. I mean, you choose to have it because you have to have it. But how many of us would choose to have it? Oh, I just can't wait for this medical procedure. I've never had it. I really want it. We don't choose those things. We don't get to choose any of those things. But if it comes down to martyrdom, why would we want to live one day or preach one more sermon more or anything? Like Samson, we might do more by our death than in our life. Is that possible? Samson did more for the Lord in his death than in his life. He had a hard time living for the Lord. Boy, did well when he died, didn't he? J.C. Ryle, who's an Anglican writer, conservative Anglican, wrote about English church history, and he's writing on the Gospel of John, but he's writing on this section. He said, and you remember Bloody Mary and all the people who died under her reign. And he said the deaths of Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Bradford, Rogers, Roland Taylor, and many other English martyrs in the days of Queen Mary were said to have done more good even than their lives, and to have had an immense influence in helping forward the Protestant Reformation. Very important. Now, here is the question as we try to wrap this up and think through this just a little bit. This is important because we can't get around from this. It might be a vacation. It might be a health issue. It might be a financial issue. You might put all your money in the stock market and then, I just put some in and it went down as soon as I put it in. Why didn't I wait 2 days? You know? But, you know, those things are always disappointing. But we're not running life. God has His purposes. And we need to remember what this means. How can I do it? How can I get to the place when God's will crosses my will and I don't get into the school I wanted to get in, or I don't get the grade that I hoped to get, or I don't get to marry the person I thought I was going to marry, or I don't get the job I wanted to get, or I don't get the family I wanted, or I don't get the wife I wanted or the husband I wanted. I thought they were this and they're that. You got to go back to something. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God. God brought me to this wife. I need her weaknesses and strengths, and she needs my weaknesses and strengths. She might not think she got the man I want. She wanted. I didn't know Pastor Hickson was that way. I'm sure my wife has things about me that she won't tell. She did tell me that if I'd known you'd gotten many spanks in school as you got, I'd never would have married you. God hid that from her. How do we get used to what life throws at us and accept it? There's a very simple formula for this. Very simple formula. Here's the secret. A habit and a lifetime of letting the Bible teach us something that crosses our will enable you to accept when providence crosses your will. We all have to read this book and let it rebuke us, correct us, question us, probe us, change us. And let... I didn't know God meant that. I have my heart set on that. Let ourselves be conformed to this. His revealed will enables us to embrace His secret will in life, His providential will. And if we don't do that, we're not going to be ready when providence crosses our will. A lifetime, however, of letting the Scriptures confront us and change us and making God's will our will in the Bible will prepare us when providence does the same. These are the methods. Let the Bible change your life. Don't focus on changing people. Focus on letting God change you. Or as the old McSheen used to say, it's not bringing sinners to Christ, it's bringing Christ to the sinners. Let God change you so He can change them through you. A lifetime of letting God work in us through His Word enables Him to work in us through the curveballs of providence. Some of you will remember when my wife had surgery, she said this, God's thrown me a curveball, but I know the pitcher, so I'm not afraid. Life is different than what any of us expect, but God has purposes in Peter's martyrdom, and God has purposes in the difficulties you and I have. And Jesus is majestically sovereign of everything that happens to us, even death, even when it comes and how it comes. And his word needs to inform us about ourselves. I think it's Alexander McLaren that wrote, "What business has Jesus to demand that a man should go after him to death? Only this business, that he's gone to death for that man." You must follow Christ first, my friend, by coming to him as a sinful creature and finding your whole salvation and all your hope in humble reliance on the merit of his death. Then you may follow in obedience and imitation and glad communion. So every Christian, God's preachers, everybody, God wants us to do his work, his way, whether it's catching men or catching fish or whether it's feeding sheep. He's told us what to do and he's told us how to do it, and he's told us why to do it, out of love for him and for God's glory. And he has total sovereignty over every one of us, our colleagues in ministry and our fellow church members, even our children. Our children aren't supposed to always do everything we want them to do. They're God's. Our desire is that they might love Jesus and they might be used of him, maybe in ways different than we imagined or expected, especially when they're older. Let them be a little different than their parents. It's okay. It's enough that the Lord is in it. You know, often in the Bible there were people who had God's will cross their will in their very heart's dream. I'm going to give you some. Abraham. "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." His heart was wrapped up in Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's plan. And often we got a plan, and our heart's wrapped up in our plan. And God said, "I'm going to take care of Ishmael, but in Isaac will your seed be called." And Abraham had to adjust to God's plan. How about David? "I'm going to build God a house. God's living in a tent and I got a palace. I'm going to build God a house." And God said, "No, you're not going to build me a house. You've been a man of blood. I'll let your son do it, but I'm not going to let you do it. But I'll build you a house." And David found God's no's are better than his yeses. And that house is the Davidic covenant that produced Jesus Christ. How about Paul, who tried to go into Bithynia and the Holy Spirit didn't let him? He tries to go north, tries to go south, keeps getting no's and shut doors. And you've heard me say this a million times, God's shut doors are his leading as much as his open doors. When are we going to learn it? When am I going to learn it? I say it and I still need to learn it. We try to kick in doors that God has shut. Remember, Jacob didn't want Benjamin to go down to Egypt. He fought against that. Too bad. He's gone. Submission to God's word, submission to God's will. Very important. As we think about what we said this morning and just think about the importance of the church being submissive to God's word and Christ's will. Is Athens Bible Church there? Is that where we are? Do we even know God's word? How many people in churches in America know the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament? We even have some popular preachers saying the Old Testament isn't important. The Bible's important. All of it's important. I need it all. Paul taught the whole counsel of God. That was his missionary method. Our job is to use the Word of God. Our job is to submit to the will of God. The old-time preachers understood that. Vance Havner said this, "It's not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available." How many churches are trying to make it acceptable? It's not our job to make it acceptable. Our job is to make it available. And he said, we are not to see that they like it, but that they get it. We got a message nobody wants and everybody needs. Our job's not to sugarcoat it. We should speak the truth in love, but our job is to get it out. And as he said, it's not our business to make the message acceptable, to make it available. You can study all kinds of books on the millennials and how to preach to them and everything. Maybe that's okay. Maybe it helps in some ways. Paul was different to the Jews and the Greeks, but he never compromised the message. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Greeks, but we preach Christ crucified. So it's not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available. We're not to see that they like it, but they get it. How many people didn't like it but got saved? I've told this story so often, but when I first came to Athens Bible Church, we had an elder in the church, and the wife that he had, someone witnessed to her on the OU campus, and she tore up the tract and threw it in their face and went home and got saved. She obviously didn't like it. It's very important that people hear the good news. It's very important people hear the whole counsel of God. We're not to trim it down. We're teaching Micah on Wednesday night. We're trying to learn that difficult book. It's been a wonderful book, but it's a hard book. Before that, we taught Ecclesiastes, which is another hard book. But we need the whole counsel of God. There's gems in there that we need. Our job is not to be popular or acceptable, but to be biblical. And I'm not saying we should be abrasive or anything like that. In love and humility and grace, give God's word. But God requires us to say things people don't want to hear. If you told people you can be good and get to heaven, they'd like that. Paul said, if I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross has ceased. I could be popular if I advanced salvation by human merit and religious ordinances. Charles Spurgeon said, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Christ to keep you out of hell. And our job is not to rescue Christianity from itself to make it palatable to the modern mind. Our job is to be faithful to God's word and faithful to his will. God's put me here. He's given me a Bible. I'm to follow the Bible and trust he wants to reach people with that message in my family or in my neighborhood. Back when I was in seminary, Rudolf Bultmann was the big boogeyman. He's way out of fashion now because Satan just keeps changing lies and liars. But he said, people who turn on lights and use electric razors do not believe in heaven and hell. People who turn on lights and use electric razors do not believe in heaven and hell, and the church has to deal with the modern age. Now, that was back in the 60s. That's what he was teaching then. I thought about that statement and I thought, what makes us different? Just because we turn on lights and use electric razors. And I thought about the inventor of the electric light, Thomas Edison. who, when he was dying, someone said, "Would you like to see a minister?" And he said, "No one knows about those things." The inventor of the electric light died in the dark spiritually. I like Thomas Edison. I've read a big biography on him. But he died in the dark. The inventor of the electric razor, I've never read a biography of him. I just read a Wikipedia article on him. Jacob Schick from the Schick razor. He invented that regular razor. He had those blades that were like a magazine from a gun. He was in World War I. He fed those things like bullets. Then in 1930, he invented the electric razor. And whatever I could read about him, he was a prospector for gold. He was an entrepreneur, a pretty good businessman. He fought in World War I and a couple other wars. It did say he had to move to Canada to avoid tax evasion. So. I don't know what that was all about. But as I thought about Jacob Schick, I said, what does he know that other people don't know about spiritual things, about eternal things? What does the inventor of the razor, what does the inventor of the electric light know that other people don't know? Edison himself says nobody knows. So I don't think any of that has anything to do with it. And we need to remember God's word's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. They're eternally relevant. One more passage and I'm done. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it said, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. How long is that present evil age? It didn't end with the apostles. It didn't end with the Middle Ages. It doesn't end with the 21st century. It ends when Jesus comes. That age is evil. And we're delivered by Jesus Christ from this present evil age and all the lies and all the deception and all the satanic stupidity that is being spewed forth ever since the Garden of Eden, hath God said, and they're still doing it. And we're to do the work of an evangelist, and we're to fulfill our ministry. Even when people have itching ears and don't want to hear the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. May God help us to do it using this book. Submissive to the word, using the word. When you're witnessing to somebody, for goodness sake, leave them a Bible verse. Give them something the Holy Spirit can use. Use the word. Submit to the word. Turn the Bible around and let them read it. Would you read this verse for me? Let God speak to them, not just you. Use the word. That's the gospel net. And submit to it yourself. And you know, you and I submitting to some hard providence might be the means of somebody coming to Christ. Where someone might say, I don't know how they take it. I don't know how. I can't understand how they take it with this issue in their life. What enables them to do that? Part of being a witness is using the Word of God, learning it and using it. Part of being a witness is dying for Christ. That's a martyr, and the word martyr is witness. May God give us grace to do it. If you're here this morning, you're not yet saved, my time is your time. I'd be very glad to talk to you after the service. The people who proclaimed the gospel died for the gospel. And that witness was just as important as anything they ever said with their lips. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with your truth today. Help us as a church. Help us, Lord, to think about these methods for missionary ministry, to be submissive to your will of where you want us to go and what you want us to go through. Possibly that hospital trip is an opportunity for ministry. Possibly that family problem that's so embarrassing and so difficult is an opportunity for submission. And you may need to do a work in us before you can do a work through us. And we expect folks to submit to the revealed will of God and help us to submit to your sovereign will, even as we want them to submit to your revealed will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand, turn to page 560.